We certainly are thankful, again, for the presence of each and every individual that's come our way this evening, our membership, our visitors and guests alike, and we're certainly thankful for the opportunity that has been shown to us to assemble and to gather for this purpose on this Sunday afternoon. It certainly is fair to say that we again try to devote one of our Sunday evening sermons a month to questions and answers, and these are questions that someone in the assembly has presented, typically by way of the little box out there in the foyer. So as always, if you have questions, feel free to just drop them anonymously into that box and we'll give them attention, certainly at the proper time and part of the proper occasion. And so tonight we have some questions that have been asked, and I'll try to again word them exactly as they have been asked, and we'll turn our attention to them after this introductory slide. You'll notice on this introductory one, we're convinced about the nature of the Word of God, that this book does present the will of God and does so in such a way that it answers so many of the concerns and questions that you and I may well have, and we seek to apply that so that we can live daily in a way that would please our Heavenly Father. With that having been said, the opening question, which you'll notice begins on this next slide, reads like this. Why were the lives of some kings found in the book of Kings then given more detail in the book of Chronicles? And so the person who worded that question has certainly brought to our mind some reflections on the books of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, as well as the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, all of which are found in the Old Testament. And so again, why might it have been the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to see fit to preserve dual records of some of this? In many ways, I might say, there are several instances in the Word of God wherein a particular circumstance is often revisited. Think about the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John often present similar situations, and yet we have more than one occurrence. Well, why is repetition so useful? Now, there are many things that might be said, and maybe some of that's for a different lesson, but for this particular question, what about the circumstances of the Kings and that of the Chronicles? I've shared with you some information then about the books of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, that you'll see on that slide. There's some 47 chapters between the two books, 1st and 2nd Kings. It's also true that the time span considered in those sets of chapters would be these. 1 Kings begins with the death of David, and it terminates with the taking of the people into Babylonian captivity. And so that spans about 360 years. But we also note this. The Kings, in fact, gives us, in a rather interesting consideration, both the records of the kings of Israel and the records of the kings of Judah. Both kingdoms are basically presented almost in a simultaneous fashion. One king, perhaps alternately going into the other kingdom. But there's also mention of prophets. There's mention of many other things besides just the kings themselves. One of the things you and I noted as we studied those books, or at least are still in the midst of 2 Kings, is that they appear to have been written by Jeremiah. And so as Jeremiah compiled those books of the Kings, he did so with a particular view in history. He wanted to cement the understanding that the kings, the kingdoms I should say, were to be those that followed the God of heaven. Although it was a human kingdom, the laws, the regulations, the circumstances, all of it was to be founded upon the nature of the will and deliverance of God. But maybe that contrasts to the Chronicles. So with that in mind, look at some different things about the Chronicles. First, the Chronicles are quite a bit longer. 65 chapters among the two books of the Chronicles. And the time span here is far larger. You might be aware that the 1 Chronicles begins its opening 11 chapters with an extensive set of genealogies. I do mean extensive. It spans, again, about 10 chapters. But all the while, that presentation takes you from the time of the creation, Adam, all the way in 2 Chronicles to the taking away of the people into captivity. So again, much, much longer time span, at least given the genealogical information. But these books were not written by Jeremiah. it appears they were written by Ezra, and they were written after the captivity in Babylon. Now, that, in fact, will be a strong guide and a rather strong consideration. The purpose of the books of the Chronicles was rather significantly different than the purpose of the books of the Kings. Consider this. When the people did return from Babylonian captivity, wasn't it true that there were several considerations that immediately mandated some rather careful information? I've listed them for you at the bottom of that slide. When they did return, who was able to serve at the temple? You and I remember that according to the law of Moses, that was certainly designated for only certain few. Not just anybody could serve as a priest. Not just anybody could hold particular offices relative to that which was the temple. Furthermore, how were they to divide the land? Who had the privilege of owning the land when they came back from captivity? You and I remember, again, the law of Moses had specified that the land was not to ever leave its family. Therefore, they needed rather carefully guarded genealogical information so that who was descended from who could be identified, and thus they could not only maintain the proper order of service at the temple, but that they could also have respect to the ownership of land and the other records that would have gone with it. You may notice that the Chronicles takes me to the next slide, where I try to summarize that this way. The books of the Chronicles, rather notably distinct from the books of Kings, emphasize almost exclusively the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, a minute ago, I said that the kings have the kings of Judah as well as the kings of Israel, and it moves rather seamlessly between the two. That isn't true in Chronicles. Chronicles doesn't even mention the kings of Israel. It mentions the kings of Judah. It highlights them, gives details about them. It gives particular emphasis, in fact, to those that were godly. And so the godly of the kings of Judah occupy extensive study. Think about, for instance, Hezekiah. We learned just this morning, 4 whole chapters in the Chronicles dedicated to the life of Hezekiah. Later, we shall find that Josiah is given several chapters as well. You may recall Jehoshaphat. Again, a good king was given several chapters in the Chronicles. I hope that that distinction allows me to comment about the nature of that slide that's now before you. As far as the emphasis on the kingdom of Judah, there was a great need after the captivity to reestablish the proper life of godliness with the understanding that the Messiah was to come through the considerations and the genealogy of that people. But not only that, there was an emphasis on the nature of godliness. How that the Chronicles again emphasizes when things go well, it's because you're serving God. And when things don't go so well, it's because you're not. And in a broad way, the Chronicles highlights that. Finally, you notice that there is an emphasis in the Chronicles to the prophets. We find that their efforts and the emphasis in them is such that it not only carries a great deal of weight with the kings, but it also led the people in the way that they should go. Now, those distinctions, I hope, at least remind us, the repetition found in Chronicles compared to Kings isn't repetition just for the sake of repetition. It has a different viewpoint, a different emphasis, a different purpose and thrust, and often the supplementary details are very rewarding. And I hope that that did that question some element of justice. What about question number 2 tonight? The second question reads as follows. This has several questions built within it. Refer to John 4, verses 23 and 24. How can we be sure we are worshiping in spirit? Can we be at church and not be in the spirit? What is worship? The word worship is found 108 times in the King James Bible. Do you have to be in the church building to worship? So again, several questions, all of which relate to John 4, verses 23 and 24. I hope that you'll be turning to that location, and we again will not only cast a bit of a spotlight on it, but we'll seek to also address all those particular questions. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Maybe one of the first observations to note as we begin that discussion would be the opening reference in verse 23. Jesus there made mention of true worshipers. It's entirely possible for someone to do what they consider to be worship, but it not be true, but it not be that which is pleasing or acceptable. In other words, there's some particular issues with it. The person who penned this, again, asked at least four questions. So I've tried to weave together some considerations that I hope will address each one of them at least in turn. At the top of that slide, might we begin like this. What is worship? That was one of the questions. Worship, as we notice in Matthew 4, verse 10, is to be directed to God and Him only. But that word worship literally means to kiss the hand toward, to do obeisance to. And the New Testament writers came to use that word to describe those acts of reverence directed to God. And that little description is so very useful. Acts, A-C-T-S, of reverence directed to God. And all the while, when we see that word appearing in the New Testament, we again appreciate that true worship, as it stands opposed to other kinds, might lead us to reflect more thoroughly on some of these observations here. Jesus rather fundamentally put it this way. Verse number 24, they that worship. So, what is it that the true worshipers will do? Well, they will worship, but we now find these descriptions as to how that worship is done. It says, they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Lord, of course, by inspiration, presented this pair of considerations that must be the case. And it is true that Jesus used the word must. The word must highlights necessity. It highlights absolute requirement. So these are not optional. Worship done in spirit without truth isn't satisfactory. Worship done in truth without spirit is not satisfactory. Both are thus necessary. Well, what does this mean then? We begin that journey on the slide like this. First of all, what about the truth aspect of that presentation? Now, since that wasn't the thrust of the person's question, I didn't invest as much time thinking about it. But isn't it true that we have enough Bible references to certainly present to us what the truth is? Jesus said it like this in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." But certainly that isn't the only passage that puts that thought before us. You and I realize from that text, and yea, so many others, that the Word of God, the truth of the gospel, Colossians chapter 1, the truth that is the presentation of the Word of God, sanctify them through thy truth. Jesus said, thy word, as he prayed unto the Father, is truth. Giving some thought to that element of truth, then we notice then to worship in truth would be to worship according to that pattern, to that deliverance and revelation presented in the Word of God, which is the truth. So that again means we are limited, if I may use that word, as to what elements would constitute and comprise acceptable worship. And so on the slide, I ask you to notice that these are those presented to you and to me. We might well begin on the very first day the church began, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says there that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So we have these four items listed on that very first day. Well, what is it that they continued in? The apostles' doctrine, the presentation of truth in the form you and I might regard as preaching or expository presentation, those dialogues connected to the revelation of the Word of God. But notice it mentions prayers, and yet we find those references to the New Testament congregations under the inspired leadership of the apostles that they involve themselves in prayer. Paul even gave instruction in 1 Timothy 2 to how that prayer, at least in part, was to be offered. But not only prayer and preaching. You notice the breaking of bread. Quite often used in the New Testament in light of the Lord's Supper. Now, the breaking of bread is presented as a way descriptive of the entirety of the Lord's Supper, both the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread components. And in fact, the lesson text that was read this morning, taken from 1 Corinthians 10, somewhat highlights it in that form. Isn't it interesting, though, that he also mentions in that same text the contribution. Now, it's there in the form of fellowship, but the Greek word really has the thought of the contribution within it. So in many ways, we find a basic set of elements that are further highlighted in the pages of the New Testament. From Matthew 15, verse number 9, we also listen to Jesus say something else about worship. It says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So any place, any time, anywhere that God's commandments are substituted out and man's thoughts and doctrines are substituted in, Jesus said the resulting worship is vain. And that means it's empty. It's fruitless. It has not within it that which it ought to have. And so certainly to say that to worship in truth is very critical. And of course, Jesus said that it would be that way. But what about the other word? What does it mean to worship in spirit? And that was a primary thrust of the person's question, to worship in spirit. The very last statement on that slide, the word spirit occurs often in the New Testament, 261 times in the King James Version of the Bible. As you and I sift through occurrences, we find several things that might be said about the occurrences of the word spirit. I listed for you four which appear to me to be rather worthy of our observation. Some of those occurrences of the word Spirit refer to the Holy Spirit. And you can perhaps immediately imagine that that would be the case. And so in Matthew 3, verse 16, at the occasion of the Lord's baptism, it says that the Spirit of God descended. Well, again, that was a reference to the Holy Spirit. You might also add other references, such as John 16, verse number 13. Jesus said, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all truth." Well, notice, He's referring to a person. He shall guide you into all truth. So those references and usages of the word Spirit refer to the Holy Spirit. Apparently, in John 4:24, the word Spirit, as it occurs there, is not the Holy Spirit, for that is meant to be a reference to something connected to us and the way we worship. So let's read on. What about another usage of the word Spirit? In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, as well as Revelation 11, 11, we notice their Spirit really is connected rather strongly to the basic Greek word as it was so often utilized in the ancient world. One thing rather intriguing. The word that's translated Spirit is pneuma. That's got a silent P in it. P-N-E-U-M-A. I'd say you've already thought of the word pneumonia, haven't you? Pneumonia comes from basically that kind of word, at least the first part of that word. But it means breath. It has to do with what is involved in the lungs. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we notice that that kind of connection is also present. Now may I say to you that all of us are breathing. We're not alive if we're not. So it appears we ought to at least think a little deeper before we conclude that that's only what God had in mind here. For He surely didn't mean that anybody that's just able to breathe. Why don't we look at the third possibility? We find that the word Spirit, and this is a rather beautiful thought, it connects so strongly to the essence of what makes something alive. And it's not just the element of breathing. It is the fact that there is will, there's volition, there's consideration of intelligence. In fact, isn't it the very thing that you and I appreciate? It's what animates our body. Notice again, when the Spirit, which is me, departs this body is left behind dead. That's what James said in James 2:26. the spirit animates the body. It would seem that that's a critical part of what the Lord had in mind here. Our worship not only must be in truth, but it must have a sense of animation in the sense of being engaged and lively. There's a sense in which we're participating in it. Worship is not a spectator sport. You and I may attend a sporting event and we sit in the stands and watch while somebody else participates. Worship is not that way. In no context is it presented that way. Worship is what we engage in, we participate, and that's what gives it the life connected to you and to me. In fact, I would say that there are several verses that also reinforce that understanding. I've listed them for you at the bottom of that slide. Let's step through them one at a time. What about singing? When you and I think about the singing, it's true, there's a gentleman leading us in singing, but we're not just in the business of watching him or listening to him. And furthermore, it's not the case that there's a selected two or three people who are expert singers, and they do the singing, and the rest of us listen. Allah, somewhat like a choir. The Bible doesn't say anything about that either. What we do find are verses like this in 1 Corinthians 14:15. That's all of us. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. There's that word spirit again. I will sing with the animation of my thought. The words of the song are my words, in that I'm agreeing with the sentiment of them and I'm participating in the singing. And therefore, we notice that that's a strong reminder to us that when we come together, we participate to the extent that we can in the singing as it takes place. Look at the very same verse. Not only did Paul mention the singing, he said, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. The same terminology used connecting to prayer. And so when the gentleman leads us in prayer, it's not just his prayer. All of us are joining together with him in prayer, and we are collectively offering that thought unto God. But again, we each are anticipated by God to participate and to engage in that prayer. In fact, in the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 14:16, there's something said about the capacity to say amen at the end of that prayer. Given that amen means so be it or let it be, then if I have paid no attention to the prayer, if my mind has been elsewhere while the gentleman led in prayer, then to what extent could I reasonably say even a personal amen? I don't even know what he said. The point is, we ought to have enough engagement to that prayer so that upon its completion, each of us could then at least in a personal way be willing to say, yes, that's my prayer too. What about the third one? This time it's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and following. With regard to the Lord's Supper, must our mental engagement again be involved in it? I think we know that answer to be yes. For didn't Paul rather directly say, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. And then he described that as being not discerning the Lord's body. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, our mind rushes back to the scene of the cross, reflecting upon the Lord's body and His blood correspondingly, and doing that in a way to where it becomes a very motivating factor for us. But again, the mental engagement is expected. In the fourth place, giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2 makes usage of this word, as He purposeth in His heart, so let Him give. The pump in your chest is not the heart under consideration. The heart, the Bible heart, is the seat of intelligence. It's the seat of the will. It's the seat of one's thinking and purpose. And so a person has had the purpose in his heart, the recollection and the thought of what's about to be given. And again, that's required some mental consideration. What about the last one? The preaching. While the preaching takes place and references to the Word of God, is that too to involve our participation, our engagement? That answer is yes. Mindful for several reasons. not the least of which, that pattern of the Bereans in Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with what? All readiness of mind. They received the word with the readiness of their will, the mind as it received it, and they thus checked the things that were said versus what that word of God revealed to determine whether or not it was so. Well, surely all of that invites to us that the spirit aspect of our worship involves our participation in those elements that have been revealed to us. But doesn't that place a high premium on each of us? Worship, in many ways, is one of the most challenging aspects of Christianity. You can't just sit up, warm a pew for an hour and call that worship. We've just seen that, haven't we? We have to be engaged in these acts, and only then does God find that worship pleasing and acceptable and approved. For if it's not in spirit, it's also, you see, not meeting the requirement that's listed and mentioned here. As you transition to this next slide with me, what then does that say about the other questions that the person asked? Again, questions such as, how can we be sure we are worshiping in spirit? In many ways, that one has a strong note of personal character. It may be nobody else knows the thoughts that I'm having while I'm here. I might well be daydreaming. Thinking about lunch, thinking about a ball game, thinking about the car I need to fix. The list could go on and on. But while we're here, it's why so often the gentlemen that lead us in prayer make statements like, help us remove the distractions of the world and focus on the matter of worship at hand. And that's challenging. It can be, can't it? But we need to make effort. We need to strive to do that so that our worship indeed is in spirit. At the top of that slide, doesn't that immediately mean that in light of what we've seen in these verses, worship in spirit is not one and the same with emotion? You see, quite often that's a mistake that the world has made. To think that when there's great emotion, there's great spirit, that's not so. Remember, spirit meant our involvement, our engagement, our participation. It's not merely emotion. You can be quite strongly engaged, and the emotion from the perspective of the world will not necessarily be there. Aren't we told in Romans 12, verse 3, that there were those that have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge? You notice, again, they may well have had enthusiasm in a way, but it wasn't guided by the truth. I use all of that in light of those statements at the top of that slide because the person who asked the question also asked about the assemblies themselves. In fact, it was asked this way, can we be at church and not be in spirit? Absolutely, for reasons you and I have just noted. We might physically be in the building, our mind could be 1,000 miles somewhere else. It goes on to say, do you have to be in the church building to worship? And so what might be said about the church building? We are blessed to have a structure like this one. Other congregations have a similar structure, I suppose. But let's now make some conclusions about worship as it connects to location. First of all, go back to our passage, John chapter 4. You may notice in an earlier statement, in verse number 21, Jesus had said this, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The Lord's statement was that location was not going to be a principal consideration. Again, you and I know in the Old Testament, the location was rather significant. The temple is where God's name had been placed. 1 Kings 9, verse 3. And so there was this place they always had to go because there's where the altar burnt offering was. There's where the most holy place was. There's where the table of showbread and the other elements of the tabernacle and temple were to be found. But Jesus to that woman in Samaria said, the hour is coming. Notice, at that time it hadn't yet arrived. But he said it's coming when it'll not matter if it's here in this mountain or somewhere else. Today, you and I live under the gospel era where someone could worship acceptably anywhere. The location is no longer critical. As you and I have learned, it involves worship in truth and in spirit. But the location, the place that it takes place. And so as you apply that to this, the Pippin Church of Christ could worship somewhere other than this building. We could meet in the Rector Center and worship. We could meet in one of our houses and worship. We could meet in one of our barns and worship. The location is not critical, and so we ought not necessarily put together that worship only takes place in this structure. I admit we're accustomed to meeting in it, but the structure is not what's important. It's just a convenient and somewhat rather comfortable place to meet, isn't it? But the location is a far more rich consideration than that. What that does allow us to say is, again, the question was worded, do you have to be in the church building? Well, no. But if that congregation is assembling at the church building, then that's where I need to be in order to worship with them, if I can. And so again, that goes back to where my will is. Where's my priority? Again, if that congregation's assembling at that building and I'm able to meet there with them, I need to assemble with them too. All of that leads me to say there clearly are circumstances in which a person might not be able to assemble. There could be illnesses. There could be family obligations. There might well be a vacation. You get the idea. I may not be able to assemble with them at that particular moment. That does lead me to also wonder this. And this is a good time to perhaps think about Matthew 18, verse number 20. Please be turning back to that text, for it is a passage that is sometimes used in a way that's inconsistent with its context. Have you ever heard someone say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them? And someone may use it like this. Well, the church may be meeting at the building, but me and the wife will stay here at the house. There's two. According to that text, that's all I need. So here's me and my wife, or me and my wife and our family. We'll meet here. The church can be there, and it says Jesus is in my midst. Is that a proper conclusion? Does that relate to the utility of that passage? Let's go back and look at what it says. Beginning in verse 15 of Matthew 18. It says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two or of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. As you can well tell, that text had nothing to do with worship. It had to do with church discipline. You'll notice if a brother trespasses, go and address it with him personally. If nothing positive comes out of that, take one or two witnesses. And again, bring the matter with a consideration at hand. If he again will not hear that circumstance, then you bring it before the church. If he neglect to hear the church, you withdraw fellowship. You treat him as a heathen man and a publican. And then the Lord said, when it comes to dispensing judgment this way, the agreement of a group of people, be it the two, be it the church, be it again, however many may be involved, to what level it has reached, he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So when that judgment or that decree follows the circumstance presented here, Jesus said, I'm in agreement with it. That is my sentiment as well. And so might we take note, it would not be proper to apply that verse, verse 20, to worship. It didn't apply in context to it. Worship, again, relates to other passages. We might well think about Hebrews 10, 25. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And you and I recall other examples where Paul and the other inspired writers spoke about the blessing and the power that comes with the assemblies and the opportunity that's ours to be a part of them. So we might ask it this way. Suppose a man and his wife are on vacation, and though they have searched, there's no congregation of the Lord's people anywhere nearby. Could that man and his wife worship on the Lord's day, just the two of them? Absolutely. They could sing, pray, take the Lord's Supper. They could set aside funds for contribution. Yes, absolutely. But with a church assembling that they know and are capable of attending and they choose not to, is that pleasing to God? Absolutely not. And that means you and I need to simply recognize we have judgment in this. If I can attend the assemblies, God expects me to be there. Now, if I can't, He understands. And you and I notice those things we are taught in the Word of God. But surely, worship would lead us to appreciate that our discussion of these things takes us back to spirit and truth. When we do worship, we want to follow those things that God has revealed and engage in them in the way that exhibits our thankfulness and our appreciation to God. So as you conclude that slide, I've tried to summarize the answers that you and I have given to these questions. What is worship? Acts of reverence directed to God. Can we be in church services and not worship in spirit? Absolutely. Due to the fact we aren't participating and our mind is not engaged. Do we have to be in the assembly to worship? Yes, if I'm able to be there. And finally, how can we be sure that we're worshiping in spirit? At this point, following these teachings that we have seen, when we're doing those things that God has specified, and we do them with the desire and participation of our being, we are worshiping both in truth and in spirit, and we have the fullest assurance of faith that that is well-pleasing unto God. And so tonight, we have considered two questions with a number of sub-questions, at least to the second one. And that brings us to the close of this particular lesson in the time that we have tonight. I hope that our study of worship, as well as the Chronicles and Kings that we answered first, has been helpful and certainly been mindful of the nature of these questions, which again have been good ones. At this point, let's offer the Lord's invitation. It may be someone in this assembly has come to realize that your life is not as God would wish and have it to be. And maybe that's because you once were a faithful child of God, but as of tonight, you're not. You've begun to allow things to be done and thought and behavior in your life that's not pleasing. May we say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins to be forgiven. And although you once knew that forgiveness, as of tonight, you've wandered back into a state where forgiveness is no longer there. But that can change. If you will repent of those sins and confess them, the Lord has promised to forgive and to reinstate you to a position where, again, you have the great enjoyment connected to a faithfulness in life. If we could help you in that way tonight, we'd wish to do that. And so we extend the Lord's invitation as we sing this song in a moment, and we would only wish to aid in the way that we're certainly allowed to do, and we would like you to know the way in which we could do that and do it at once while together we stand and while we sing.